reverse of that that I get right all the way through. And if we did seven more, I probably still wouldn't.
You did fine.
Anyone have more verses? I'm pretty sure that was Pam's fault, too.
I'll take it. I have broad shoulders.
Now you know why she's my favorite wife. Could we turn to chapter 1 of Revelation? We haven't gotten past chapter 1. It's the... If Revelation is divided into five parts, it's roughly the prologue part. And be here yet a couple of Sundays, although don't worry, through Revelation, I'm not planning to do four or five installments or something on every single chapter. I'm not. But there is just so much here. Revelation chapter 1. Now, I've already been here on the first verse a couple weeks ago, last week the first six verses, and each time I sort of layer them or something. I'm going back now and still start at the beginning, even though we've covered those verses, and basically try to catch the gist of all of chapter 1 in this reading, and we'll still never get it all. But this is a revelation from Jesus Christ. It's also said over and over. It can be properly interpreted and understood one of three things saying that: a revelation about Jesus Christ, a revelation from Jesus Christ, or a revelation concerning Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to John, who faithfully reported what he saw, and this is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey. And obey what it says, for the time is near. And we can get a blessing out of seeing what's coming. We can get out a blessing out of figuring out and affirming, if indeed it's the case, that we are a believer, which says we can get a blessing out of understanding that we are on the winning side. We can get a blessing out of understanding that it's going to come about. We say that again and again and again and again and again. It's going to come about, not just this book of the books of the book, but of all the books, of all the predictions, of all the prophecies, of all the teachings. And a blessing can be had by realizing that it's going to come out as he said. The blessing come from being on the winning side. And if you conveyed the message as expansive or stretched out or, in a sense, complicated as it might be or appear, or as simple as we can make it, it can be summed up in two words. Two words. This pervades everything. Jesus wins. I go on. This is now picking up to with John's greetings to the seven churches. That's who the message was intended for, and that when John was to write, he was to write it for the seven churches, and that those seven churches are existent in that day but representative all the way down through ever since then, including today. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, the one who always was, the one who is still to come. Grace and peace to you from the sevenfold Spirit, which is just another name for the Holy Spirit before his throne. Grace to you and peace from Jesus Christ, the one who is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. By the way, I back up. I was going to just pass over it, but I don't want you to misunderstand when it says, always the Bible affirms and the New Testament teaches especially that he's the firstborn from the dead. And we can think of others who came back from the dead, mainly because whether Jesus raised them, the little girl or whatever else, and Lazarus and so on, to die again. He's the firstborn to come back from the dead having totally conquered death, to never die again, that we might never have to die. The firstborn from the dead, faithful witness, ruler of all the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. That's what this is about. That's what this is about today. And every time we partake of it. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God like Jehovah. There's no God. We can't say it too often. We can't say it too much. We can't affirm it too strongly. I ask you to repeat this for me, after me. All glory and power to him. Forever and ever, amen. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood. Verse 7, look, he comes with the clouds, and everyone will see him. Somehow that can supernaturally happen, say, around the world, around the whole globe. All see him. He comes with the clouds, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, those who rejected him, those who abused him, spit upon him, despised him. All of the world. Now, it should be said better than that. All the nations of the world, distinct from anyone who are people of the word, will mourn for him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the one who is, who always was, who is still to come, the Almighty One. I, John, am your brother and companion in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled. It's the Isle of Patmos, the island. I was exiled for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus Christ. It was the Lord's day. I was worshiping in the Spirit, and suddenly I heard from behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book what you see. See, I told you. And send it to the seven churches. Then in existence, that John was patriarch, pastor, bishop, overseer of all of them in that particular area. And we go on to read the message to just one of them yet before we conclude this scripture reading. And it's to those seven churches in existence then, but all the way down through. Send this to the seven churches, including Emmaus Bible Fellowship and any other church you want to plug in there. It was absolutely intended for us. This message of hope, this message of glory, this message of victory that we will get a blessing out of if we understand those things, at least in some small way. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven golden lampstands. You wonder what they are? Don't wonder for long. John goes on, but he just adds a note of explanation a few verses down, but bear with me. I turned to see who was speaking to me. I saw seven golden lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Why would John not recognize him? He walked with him, lived with him, learned from him. They journeyed together. They ministered together. And that Jesus he recognized. But he doesn't recognize quite fully all that is now here in the picture, this powerful picture of Christ, that Son of Man that he knew so well on earth. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest that identified him per se as high priest of his people. Look in the Old Testament if you want to know where that comes from. And before I can finish reading these, you can go back through them another time in your time together in the Word and identify the characteristics that are identified here and find nothing other than seven. The number of completion that presents this complete picture of this glorified Jesus Christ, who's now somewhat different, so now a great deal different than that Jesus who walked in the flesh with John. But now we're talking many years later. John's basically 90 years old now. Now, he was a young son of thunder when Jesus was here. A long robe with a gold sash across his chest, his head and his hair were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. These are all telling something. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand. He had a sharp two-edged sword come from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. Now, just another note you might want to search out for yourself. It's pretty fair to say, maybe not an exact 100%, but of the seven churches, it's like they come back and pick up on one of these characteristics. So you search that out if you want and see which one plugs in with which church in the seven letters that follow, seven letters to the churches that follow this chapter and the next two chapters. This is all divinely constructed. When I saw him, now, we just left off where he says he saw the Son of Man. Basically, more accurately said, someone like the Son of Man. That's the Jesus I thought I knew. Now, when I saw him in all this full regalia and glory, he says, I fell at his feet as if I were dead, knocked unconscious, blew him off his feet. But he laid his hand on me and said, don't be afraid. Now have in mind also John's gospel writing. When John in the gospel, which was written late in life, not back at the time right after Jesus' departure, John didn't write the gospel either until just a little before this. And in that writing of the gospel, it's best known for the seven I ams that are found there. And now, Jesus is like saying, you can almost hear him saying, do you remember John? Do you remember me talking, teaching, telling about the I am and the seven that you recorded in your gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Search them out in John's gospel too, if you would. And here, he hears this. I am, and these are I ams that basically are extension, and you want to say, or parallel or correlate with, to some degree, the seven I ams in John's gospel. But they're also saying something different. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you've seen. Write down both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. Let's say it again. Write down, John, what has happened, what is now happening, and what will happen. Because I'm the God of all eternity. I'm the God that was always there and always in the past, the God present now to see you all through this ordeal of persecution and hardship. I am ever present, and I am there in the future. Forever. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars. I told you he'd tell us what it is. Jesus tells John, and John writes it down, so it's told to us. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, there's a lot of interpretation this both ways, and some say, an angel of the church, like a guardian angel, assigned to each and every church, and there probably is that. And angels also be considered messengers. That's what angel means. Absolute, synonymous interchange of thoughts and definitions. Angel, messenger. Could be spiritual angels, and it can be also interpreted. And there's no agreement on it. There's as much support one way as another. But I happen to agree with those who say it's more likely physical, pastor, messenger, angels. I'll tell you why. When we read the angels in the seven churches, they were reprimanded. Now, is it likely to you that an angel, per se, that's a spiritual guardian angel, needs to be reprimanded by the Lord of the church? But us ones in the flesh sure do. So I take it more that way, okay? You can see it the way you want. I go on. I go on. Write this letter, that means chapter 2, verse 1. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now watch how this angel, messenger, maybe overseer, shepherd, whatever, is reprimanded for the way the church is going. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands that was just told in by Jesus himself in the closing of chapter 1. Now he says, the Lord of the church speaking. Before we say any other thing about the message to the seven churches, and I'm not going there today except to read this part of the one first of seven. We need to understand that the opinion of the Lord of the church is all that matters. Not the opinion of the government, not the opinion of the world, not the opinion of worldly people and leaders, not the opinion of worldly leaders in the church who are worldly leaders more than they're leaders in the word. Not popular opinion. Jesus, I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I commend you for that. I know you don't tolerate evil people. I commend you for that. You've examined the claims of those who say they are apostles and were found to be apostate. Apostate is the total negation of the apostles. The apostles are the true ones. And we're to base our message, our beliefs, our creeds, our understanding, our teaching on the apostolic word of the New Testament. But when people who are supposedly apostles depart from the Lord of the church, they are apostate. It negates the good. I read it again that way. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. They are apostate. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. I commend you for those things up there. There was commendation. And now, if you want to say it somewhat like that, there's condemnation. I have this complaint against you. You don't love me. And that only just follows exactly with, here's the apostolic teaching. They parted ways with that. They parted ways with Jesus. They don't love that apostolic teaching the way they once did. They do not love Jesus Christ the way they once claimed to. Or the way they once did, and now in fact, supposedly, possibly still claim to. But do not. You hear me say it probably every Sunday. The church is full of it. This sort of thing. Church is full of it. Look how far you have fallen. The words of Jesus. To one of the, what's considered to be, in a sense, one of the basically largest, most prominent churches of that circle of that day in that time. Look how far you've fallen. And it's not the pastor of the church saying that. Pastor of the church should see it and do something about it. But it's the Lord of the church saying it. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do works you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand. Pretty clear, isn't it? From its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate evil. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans. What are they? False teachers. They're counterfeit. Just as I do. You hate the evil deeds. And you know what? You can look at that closely if you want to. Just as I do. Jesus speaking. You hate that. Jesus using the word hate. I do too. That's just the Jesus we too often do not want to know better. The Jesus we don't want to know. The Jesus we don't want to listen to. The Jesus we don't want to take seriously. You hate the evil deeds just as I do. Everyone with ears to hear, and this formula, I'm going to call it, is put in every single one of the seven letters. Read it for yourself. Anyone who hears must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches, and also something here to everyone who is victorious. Watch for it, and basically just about every letter. I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. You will be rewarded for doing these things that are difficult to do, mighty hard to do, mighty tough to do, mighty impossible almost to practice. To expedite, to flesh out, to walk out. It's not pleasant. But there's a whole thing, a whole lot more unpleasant to do, and that's to continue in them until it's too late. Then we'll know what unpleasantness is. I'm sharing today this story. Now, here's what this is about. This one's about John, what we just read, in a dramatized account. It is found in David Jeremiah's book, and he has a chapter in a book on, the title of the book is The Agents of the Apocalypse. Just don't remember the fancy word, apocalypse. It always just means revelation. That's the style of literature that it is, okay? Okay, agents in the book of Revelation, if you feel better with that. Now, what David Jeremiah did in preaching a series through in Revelation is come up with some dramatized account. Did David Jeremiah write them? I didn't say that, but he had help coming up with them. A fellow by the name of Tom Williams has written these dramatized accounts. So in a sense, it's coming from David Jeremiah and his preaching in his book, but it's also by another person yet that he made use of. And I make use of that to share this story. I've greatly abbreviated it from what it was in the book, but it tells us this. So listen to the story. It was a Sunday morning in the first century A.D., first century after, of course, Christ came and left the earth, and then left the earth. And the members of the Ephesian church were gathered in worship in the spacious atrium in the villa of Marcellus. Now, that's a wealthy Roman convert. In other Christian literature, there must have been one, if not more, that went by that name back then. And the name appears pretty common in Christian literature and writing and stories. Marcellus, a wealthy Roman convert who freely offered his home as a meeting place. Again, be reminded of the fact we talk about the seven churches. It's talking about church in the New Testament in a consistent way as a body of Christ, not a building. In fact, they met like us in a building that's not a church in a sense, but we make it a church as the church meets there, okay? That was Ephesus. And one of the more prominent ones, even. As the members arrived, their faces were taut, T-A-U-T, with uncertainty, tension. Their minds were distracted by the ominous rumors. Dear brothers and sisters, Titius, another common name, and that one is found in the New Testament, one of the deacons, stood to address the congregation. And Titius said, "Dear brothers and sisters, the church leaders have asked me to inform you of evil tidings. Emperor Domitian," needless to say, just understand that at this time, he is the emperor over the empire, on the throne. "And he made it his business to declare himself a god, and he made it rough for all those who wouldn't recognize that." That's his story in a nutshell, okay? And he's assumed the title Master in God, small g, here. But that's not the way he meant it. He's demanded that everyone in the empire swear an oath to worship him. He's already launched an aggressive campaign to enforce the edict in every single Roman jurisdiction. What's worse, I shouldn't say it now, but just so you're really onto this before we get there, he's the one who, Emperor Domitian, is the one who was basically considered more wicked than Nero and some of the others, or although it's hard, you know, it's a good contest for who's first, I don't know. He's the one who exiled John, but you'll see that. He's assumed the title Master in God. He demanded everyone in the empire to swear an oath to him. He has especially singled out Jews and Christians. That's happening in America, folks. We know that. Because he suspects our disloyalty to Rome. Roman soldiers invaded all the Christian homes they could find in Pergamos. Now, wait a minute. That's another one of the seven churches that we'll read about right here in Revelation 2 and 3. Yeah, we'll come to that one too. But for now, it's reported that he invaded the Christian homes in Pergamos and demanded that every member immediately take the oath of worship to Domitian. It grieves me to report that two-thirds of them gave in and took that oath. The room fell silent, and finally someone asked, "What can we do?" At that moment, an aged man, something like a 90-year-old, hint, hint, he who had been sitting on the side, stood slowly, aided by the staff in his hand, and unlike all the other faces in the room, this 90-year-old man showed no distress. The Apostle John faced the group, and he said, I quote, "My dear brothers and sisters, you ask what we can do. There is but one answer. At the age of 90, his voice still rang out clear and strong, but there was a warmth in his delivery that dissolved much of the tension in the room. You pick up on information like this by reading other church fathers' writings and church history and stories and so on and so on. Some like this one that are, and David Jeremiah says about Tom Williams' writings, so the facts basically that are available are absolutely factual. Yes, as historical novels do, and I say it to you when I reshare from other ones, they fill in some of the blanks with some other information that is taken from what, you know, maybe from Scripture, other than Scripture, but done so with the best of understanding of history, and they're just writing a story and a novel fashion now based on historical fact. All right, I go on. There's but one answer, and his voice rang out clear and strong. We can stand ready to give back to our Lord Jesus Christ what he's given us. He gave us life by giving up his life, and we must do no less for him. Well, another fellow speaks up. This is the fellow who hosts the church in his home, in the atrium. And he says, perhaps we should stop meeting for a while. That's Marcella speaking. That would keep us from being so visible and identifiable. Sort of like go underground, be sneaky. That's not what he said. I'm adding that in there. John replied, no. No, that's exactly what we must not do. We must not look at this trouble coming our way as a test of our faith. We must look at this trouble coming our way as a test of our faith. Will we love our Lord enough to stand firm and suffer with him? Or will we turn our backs on the one who gave us the greatest gift of love? And I hope grow even stronger, he adds, in the face of persecution. John added, sometimes I fear that we are becoming complacent and that the love we originally had for our Lord and for each other is beginning to cool. Ephesus. Persecution could rekindle that love by drawing us together as we face a common danger. Why is God letting this happen? A voice cried from the back. We've been loyal and we've been dedicated. We've done many good things in Christ's name, yet the more good we try to do, the more the world seems to hate us. John again, I quote, do not marvel, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Our Lord and Savior was perfect in every way, and the world hated him. People hate what they do not understand. We should look on this coming trial as a great honor. We're being chosen to share his cross and to suffer. Many who have already died for Christ have received their suffering with joy. In the years since his death and resurrection, all my fellow apostles, including the late coming Paul, you know how Paul the Apostle showed up late on the scene as an apostle? He's saying that all of them have been called to suffer death for him. Yep, every one of them. John, the last surviving one. I'm the only apostle remaining who's been denied that honor. And now I see that, see it on the horizon. I welcome it with all my heart. I urge all of you, my dear brothers and sisters, to remain steadfast and to remain true to Christ. No matter the cost, you'll receive a reward in heaven that will make your sacrifice seem as a mere trifle. John resumed his seat, leaning heavily on his staff. After another hymn and several prayers, the assembly dismissed. It wasn't long before Marcellus pushed his way through the group and stood facing the apostle. His face was red as wine. His eyes blazed with anger. "How can you ask us to do this?" he demanded. "I have a wife and 5 young children. Do you expect me to just stand by while they're tortured and slaughtered?" "I will not do it. The rest of you can meet next Sunday like cattle waiting for these Roman butchers, but not I. You must find another place to meet. There will be no worship here until this crisis has passed. There will be no worship here. I am perfectly willing to live for Christ, but it's too much to ask for me to die for him." Without another word, Marcellus turned on his heel and walked away, and soon the remaining members dispersed to their homes. The following Sunday, a small group of families assembled in John's home to worship. 5 of the expected 23 members were not in attendance. Nothing was said about those who were missing. Suddenly, the door burst open and 8 Roman soldiers barged in. The commanding officer opened a small scroll and read the emperor's demand: "You must cease to worship your God. It's lawful to worship only Domitian." Not one of the Christians moved. This was a fragile moment, and they all knew it. If any of them broke and bowed to the image, others might lose courage too and do the same. After a tense moment of silence, the commander nodded to his men. They drew their swords. A woman near the front shrieked and fell to the floor. She knelt before the image, that false god, and swore the oath, and her husband quickly followed, as did 4 other members, but the rest of the assembly held firm, some of them mouthing silent prayers. The officer strode toward John. He said, "I believe you must be the one they call John the Apostle." The commander turned to his soldiers and said this: "We've finally found him, the ringleader of all the churches in Asia Minor. This is the chief rebel who has led thousands of citizens to deny the authority of Rome and worship a man who was executed as a criminal." The commander turned back to John. "Word of your disloyalty has reached the ears of the emperor himself, and he has a special punishment reserved for you. Instead of slaying you outright, he wants to make you suffer until you wish you were dead. Your fate will show your followers the futility of resisting Rome." The commander seized John and shoved him out the door. The other soldiers followed that, and they bolted the door from the outside, trapping the Christians who remained inside. And long story short, they set fire to the place, and the others couldn't get out. And the soldiers led John toward the Roman garrison. John could see the house begin to blaze. Over the next few weeks, John's wounds healed. He was greatly mistreated, misused, and eventually was able to stand and limp about his cell. One day, the guard called for him to come close. A guard that basically had befriended John. And he said, "I have learned what is to become of you. You're to be taken to the Isle of Patmos, where you will be exiled for the rest of your life." 2 days later, John boarded a ship leaving the port of Ephesus for a 3-day voyage to Patmos. Beneath his robe, he carried a flat leather bag containing his parchment and ink. And the story has it that basically because of the guard befriending him and so on, and offered him food to stock up on, because when he got to the island, he'd have to scrounge for his own food or whatever. And John declined the food. He said, "I could use a scroll and pen." Now, was that just a nice part of the story, or is that arranged by the Holy Spirit? As the days wore on, each like the one before it, John began to feel that his life had become meaningless and that he was doomed to live out his remaining time on earth without purpose. He often wondered why he hadn't been martyred like his fellow apostles. One bright Sunday morning, after his worship and midday meal of fish and berries, John hobbled off toward his favorite spot overlooking the sea, and that's when it happened. We already read about it. A great voice boomed from just behind him. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." The mighty words reverberated through the heavens like a rolling thunder. Before him stood the most magnificent and majestic man, capital M, that he'd ever seen. His face shone with the brilliance of the sun. He was clothed in a shimmering robe of pure white. Everything about the man exuded such perfect beauty and glory that John's senses were overwhelmed. He fell to the ground in a dead faint. He was awakened by a gentle touch on his shoulder. "Do not be afraid," the man said. His voice so infused with love and warmth that John's fear dissolved like wax in the sunlight. "I am the first and the last," the man said again. "I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." John realized he was once more in the presence of the Lord he adored, the I am that he had written about in his gospel. What you see, write in a book. Now you're to write about the I am who is yet to come. Immediately the Lord began to dictate warnings and rebukes and commendations to the seven churches that had looked to John as their pastor shepherd. As John completed the final letter, the vision of Christ vanished, and his voice called from somewhere above, his voice, "Come up here and I will show you things that must soon take place after this." In that moment, the familiar landscape of Patmos faded, and John gazed awestruck at what no earthly human being had ever seen, the very throne room of heaven. Vision after vision followed, some horrifying to behold, others majestic beyond imagination. And as the last vision faded, and we have those here, as the last vision faded, the apostle heard these final words, "I am coming quickly." And the apostle is the one who responded, "Yes, Lord, please come quickly." Would you look at the back of the bulletin with me again? These seven beatitudes, so-called blessings, are found in the book of Revelation. And I don't think anyone's restricted it to seven. I believe these are seven, stated this way. Here they are. As we consider approaching the Lord's table to celebrate, to commemorate, meaning to just call to mind, to observe all that he had done while he walked this earth, to basically, say it like this, establish salvation for you and I, that we can know this Heavenly Father in a way that is beyond realization, beyond this world, excuse the pun. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it. We've covered it a few times. Another one will tell us this from chapter 14. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. You've heard that quoted time and time again. It's from Revelation. And to think of how blessed those who are ready to be with the Lord are when their time comes to depart this earth. This one here, number three, blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The robe of righteousness that's spoken of by none other than Jesus Christ himself in the Olivet Discourse and the parables he shared. Number four, and this one's especially for today, especially for communion, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, because that's what this is a prototype of. You know what a prototype is. Let's partake of it in that very way. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, right at the very end. And blessed also are those who do his commandments, trust and obey, who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. Again, 1 John 1:5-7, right here. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, it's just not correct. We lie. We do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, purifies us from all sin. Let's sing number 655 in the hymnal. And yes, we sing it regularly for our communion service. And this also is questioning us in a way of saying it about putting our faith entirely on the line. And then we'll sing number 792 also. Songs are intended for us to sort of examine our hearts and see that we mean business with the Lord.
And life and love my word fulfilled.
7:23. I'd like if we can share this communion scripture in unison. So we all affirm together, speaking together, these words, these truths. In unison, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's sing 724. Many things we can praise the Lord for, and we don't do enough of it. We can't do it enough, no matter how much we do. But following this reading, I'd like to think we can praise the Lord for these two things in particular, and that he said, "This is my body, which is for you," and we do that in a sense in remembrance of what he's already done, per se, in the sense in the past brought forward. But notice that the cup is the new covenant in my blood, and what, in a sense, he will do in the future. And we celebrate both, we observe both, we affirm both. Everything he's done in the past, everything he will yet do, and the bread and the cup each represent the past, and present, and future brought together of everything Jesus has done. Let's sing again how we praise him. Turn over to 798, please. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. 335. Some more to meditate on as we think about sharing in these emblems, and it just happens so fast and it's over with. We prolong it out there a little bit, our thoughts on it, which I pray you've been thinking on it throughout the week, and we'll think on these things even as we go from here. May I say this about, as per a discussion the council had together about children serving and so on, we want to leave it to mom and dads as to whether you feel you have, in a sense, instructed them and whatever enough in the Lord's table and what these emblems are about, what the whole commitment is and so on. If you want your children to partake, we ask you, the people serving will bring it to you or come to you. You take enough and serve your children, all right? And if you choose not to, that's your call, your choice. You know your children best, and that's the way we're sort of practicing it from there, okay? Let's sing this and think of these thoughts In memory of the Savior's love, we keep the sacred feast. It's a sacred moment, folks. Together in unison, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Pastor Paul, would you come up and serve these emblems to us? In whatever way you choose to have someone help you, it's up to you. Families, please be together if you want to take part in the Lord's Supper. Just be together as a family, and your mom and dad will serve you. Sorry, Alyssa, I didn't mean those who were baptized. Alyssa, that's up to you. I meant for non-baptized ones. You can... Verse 2, let us drink the cup together. verse 3. Shall we pray? At this point, we'll also conclude our service with asking a blessing on the fellowship meal, as well as on the Lord's meal to us. So once you leave here, you can take a chair and begin serving whenever that works out, and eat. Thank you, Father, for the possibility to feast together as a church family, but also gathered around the Lord's table. It seems ironic to say that this teensy bit of emblems is a feast, but Lord, if we can somehow begin to take in all that it represents in a very sacred intention and purpose and meaning, in a very rewarding and fulfilling experience, a very serious and joyful celebration and commemoration. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done on our behalf. It'll be time down the road, perhaps, till we begin to even partway, really take it in. But someday we will see. And we affirm over and above anything and everything else that the day will come when we'll see that you have spoken truth, the whole truth, nothing but truth, all truth. All will come about exactly to the last dotting of the I as you have laid it out. Maybe not exactly the way we think we understand it, but in a way that is entirely accurate according to your promises and prophecies and predictions. God, you are the only one can prophesy. We thank you, Lord, that you've shared mysteries with us never before revealed, never before uncovered, never before made known. You continue to make things known, even down to this day, not separate from what you've shared in Scripture, but added understanding to it because of the promise you made through your Holy Spirit that you would come and enlighten and inform and instruct and inspire. We thank you for that. We thank you. We praise you. We bless you, because it's all a blessing to you. All in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, your Son, Lord God. Amen.
Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same.
Think of what we say when we sing that. Yesterday, today, forever, the same, the same.